Okay, Psalm 109. We got into this psalm last week, a very unique psalm. And just to kind of bring us up to speed where we are in verse 21, in this psalm, the author is David, and David appeals to God for God's protection as he suffers from painful slander. And it is the last of what's called the imprecatory psalms. And the imprecatory psalms are those psalms in which the author is calling on God to bring judgment to his enemies. And in your notes on this psalm is kind of a summary of the idea of the imprecatory psalms. And David, of course, is the author of the imprecatory psalms. And David was speaking in his role as a king. It is his job to bring justice to the land. And it's in that role, rather than a personal role, that he prays the imprecatory psalms. First five verses we saw last week. Number one, Lord, do something. And then verses 6 to 20, Lord, judge the enemy. Verses 6 to 20 are very dark. They're not something that you're just filled with joy in reading as he just recites the sins of the enemies and what they have done and calling on God to judge them. But we come tonight to the third part of the psalm, verses 21 to 31, Lord, help me. So let's begin with Psalm 109, verse 21. But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake, because your loving kindness is good, deliver me. So he calls on God to, as he says here, deal kindly. He's asking for divine protection against the attacks. That's the specific kindness that he's asking for, is that as the enemy is coming with wave after wave of attack against him, he's asking for God's divine protection and escape from those attacks. And he asks God to do it, deal kindly with me for your name's sake. He asks that God would act in such a way that people will see that it is God who is at work and that God is on the side of righteousness against the evildoer. And that God's name will be exalted in that sense, that people will see that God is on the side of righteousness rather than evil. And he says his prayer is based on, because your loving kindness is good, deliver me. Everything that God does is good, and it's based on his loving kindness. Verse 22, he says some reason for this, for I am afflicted and needy. Now, we know he's afflicted. That is very obvious as you read through the psalm. When he talks about being needy, that is the opposite of being worthy. He isn't coming to God on the basis, I'm good, I've done this, I've done that, I am worthy of your protecting me and taking care of me and so on. But he's coming to God humbly. That is the key idea of the fact that he is needy. And when he asks of something of God, he wants it not because of his greatness and his importance, but because of his unworthiness and his neediness. And by the way, this humility does not fit with someone who is wanting revenge for a personal grudge. And so that's just, again, a reminder that the imprecatory psalm is not some personal vendetta, but he is coming to God because he is the king of Israel. So he says, I'm asking that you would demonstrate your loving kindness, for I am afflicted and needy, the next part of verse 22 in Psalm 109, and my heart is wounded within me. He's devastated because here he is, the king, looking out for the interest of people and the interest of the nation, but most of all, what God wants. And then it's been personal attack after personal attack, And he describes it as his heart is being wounded within. Verse 23, I am passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like the locust. He feels like his life is just being absolutely tossed to and fro by what the enemies are doing. And it's like the temporary nature of the passing shadow when it lengthens. Now, he has an interesting analogy in the last part of verse 23. I am shaken off like the locust. And farmers in those days would come and find locusts on their trees, which was a very serious thing because the land of Israel numerous times had just swarms of locusts that would come in and just eat the vegetation. And that was one of the disciplines of God. God refers to that kind of thing happening if they're not going to walk in his way. And then some of the prophets will talk about that as happening, and that is God's judgment. But this wouldn't be particularly one of those. This is an isolated incident of locusts, and the farmer would go out and he would see some locusts on the tree, and he would shake it to get the locusts off of that tree. And David, that's how David is felt. He feels like one of those locusts that has been cast off the tree to be tromped on and so on. I mean, that's how low he is feeling. And verse 24, my knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. So it's hard to tell. When he talks about his knees are weak from fasting, it's hard to tell. Is it fasting because he is set out to have this time of prayer and fasting? Or is it fasting in the sense that under this trial that he's going through, he just doesn't feel like eating? I would tend to think that it is the latter. And he says, I haven't felt like eating. It's taken my appetite away. My knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. It's affecting him physically. Verse 25, I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. He sees that they have no respect for him as the king, have no appreciation of him. And he has made it clear they're verbal insults. But here he says, it's not just verbal. But when I come into their presence, they send out all kinds of signals with their body language that they have no respect for me. And so on. They wag their head in reproach of David the king. So he says in verse 26, help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your loving kindness. Save him in the sense of deliver him. Deliver him from what the enemy is doing and saying. And he says, on the basis of your loving kindness. Not on the basis of what I deserve, but on the basis of your character, of your loving kindness. Verse 27, let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. So he wants God to answer in such a way that when it is shown to him, it's when God's mercy is shown to him, it's going to be so conspicuous that the people, even the non-believer, is going to be forced to see that God is behind it. And of course, ungodly people refuse to see the hand of God behind things. They refuse to see the hand of God behind creation. They refuse to see the hand of God behind his providential acts of leading and so on. But David is saying, let this be so conspicuous that they're going to have a hard time not seeing that you are behind your deliverance of me. Verse 28, let them curse. Curse in the sense of calling down judgment on him. So let them call down judgment. But God, let you bless. And God's blessing would be so so much larger, so much to a greater degree than any cursing that would come from them, that when they arise from their cursing, they shall be ashamed, and they will recognize that God has done something greater. And then he says, but your servant will be glad. And that's obvious. Verse 29, let my accusers be clothed with dishonor. They've been trying to clothe him with dishonor. And so he prays God, let them be clothed with dishonor. And let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. He is saying, let the judgment that you bring on them be like something that's just going to wrap them from head to toe. And it's going to be obvious to everyone around them that they've been in the wrong and God has vindicated himself. Verse 30, with my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him. So he returns to the theme of praise, which of course is a great thing to do, and refers to the fact that he is going to, with his mouth, be giving thanks. So David began the psalm, remember in verse 1, O God of my praise, and now he ends the psalm with praise, with a lot of trouble and trial in between. And he says he's going to be giving praise to God and thanks to God abundantly. And the idea of abundantly would be enthusiastically. There's just going to be this great outpouring of praise to the Lord. And in the midst of many, I will praise him. It's not just going to be just me in my prayer closet or just me and my family around the table. But I'm not going to be able to contain myself, he says, that even in the crowded places I go, I will be not ashamed to give praise abundantly to the Lord. Why? Well, verse 31, here's what God does. For he stands at the right hand of the needy. And of course, the right hand is the idea of the place of blessing. And he's saying that God isn't absent from their people in their hour of need, but he is at their right hand giving blessing, meeting their needs, delivering them, and to save those from those who judge their souls. I think maybe the ESV, the English Standard Version, is a little better there. Save them from those who condemn his soul to death. I think would be the idea of what he means by judging his soul. These people who are condemning him, who are condemning his soul to death, who are damning him, calling God's judgment down on him unjustly. Now, God does not always deliver the believer's body from trial. Sometimes he does, and there are many testimonies of that. But there's also many testimonies of people who wound up giving their lives because of people's opposition to the gospel. So God sometimes does, but many times doesn't deliver the body from that. But God always delivers the soul from that. And a good New Testament reminder of that is Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's our God. And he has that kind of concern and care for his people. Well, it's quite a psalm. It begins and ends with praise, but it has a lot of tribulation in between. But turning the page, we come to a very different psalm. And the psalm that is most quoted in the New Testament, and that is Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. It has prophecy of the coming Messiah. You'll notice in your notes that Psalm 110, verse 1, is quoted directly or alluded to in the New Testament in Matthew 22:44, Mark 12:36, Luke 20:42-43, Acts 2:34-35, Acts 7:56, 1 Corinthians 15:25, Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 1:3, and verse 13, 12 verse 2, and 1 Peter 3:22. And then verse 4 of Psalm 110 is referred to in Hebrews 5:6, 7:17, and 21, and chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 10, verses 11 to 13. And it is the dominating idea in those chapters. It plays a very key role in the development of what the author of Hebrews is writing in chapters 5 through 10. Psalm 110 is a tremendous psalm gift to us of the Holy Spirit, who led David to speak of the Messiah. It points to Christ. It teaches his deity, his eternality, his resurrection, the judgment of his enemies, his kingship, and his priesthood. All of that is in seed form in Psalm 110. And Psalm 110, therefore, encompasses the entire messianic program. You have the first coming. You have the interval between the first coming and the second coming. You have the second coming, and you have the messianic kingdom. Are all here in Psalm 110. There is a superscription above the psalm. It says simply, a psalm of David. Now, the New Testament and the words of our Lord in Matthew 22:43 specifically say that David wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So to tamper with the authorship of Psalm 110, you would be going against what Jesus Christ said about the very inspiration of Scripture. We're going to get to that passage in a few Sunday mornings because we're in Matthew 22 now, and in a few weeks we'll be down that far. And this is that great passage where, of course, they've been trying to trick Jesus and to trap him into saying something that's going to turn the crowds against him and enable them to get rid of him. And then he turns the tables on them and asks a question of them based on Psalm 110 concerning David speaking of this conversation between the triune Godhead. But anyway, it's a wonderful, wonderful psalm. So let's look at it. First, the first point of the outline is Christ the King. We're going to have Christ the King, and then we're going to have Christ the High Priest, and then Christ the Judge. So the three offices of the Messiah are in this chapter. King and priest and prophet and judge. So it's a great, great messianic psalm. Well, it begins in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So David is writing, and he's referring to the Lord, all capital letters. So that is referring to the personal name for God, Yahweh. It's often pronounced, used to often be pronounced Jehovah. And this would refer to God the Father. And so God the Father says, and so it begins with a conversation between the first person of the Godhead, which is the Father, and the second person of the Godhead, which is the Son. And it says to my Lord, but this Lord is not in all capital letters, which means that it's not the same Hebrew word as Yahweh. This is the Hebrew word for God, which is Adonai, a different title of God. And it refers to God the Son. And specifically, It refers to the coming king in David's line. So what we're going to have here is there's going to be an understanding that the coming Messiah is a human king in the line of David, but he is God. He's the God-man. And so he is Adonai, the Lord, and then it's going to be obvious that when he refers to my Lord here and so on, this is David speaking of that one who David knew from God's promise to him is going to be descended from him, the Messiah. So the Father says to the Son, who is the coming King, who is in the line of David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. So this will happen after the resurrection, and of course has already happened. But when David wrote this, it had not happened yet. God had not yet come in human flesh. He had not been killed, had not been raised from the dead, had not ascended to the Father. Now he has. And we look back on this as seeing God's conversation with the Son before that ever happened. And so he tells him to sit at my right hand. The idea of the right hand appears numerous times in the New Testament of Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. It's in Acts 2, verses 32 to 35. Acts 2, 32 to 35. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, 25. It's in Ephesians 1, 20. Ephesians 1, 20. It's in Colossians 3, 1. That's Colossians 3, 1. It's in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 13. Hebrews 1, 3 and 13. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. And in Hebrews 10, 12. And Hebrews 12, 2, and it's in 1 Peter 3, 22. So it becomes an important doctrine in the New Testament. And so to be at the right hand is the position of authority and a position of honor. And so the Father is giving the Son the authority to rule in His name after His ascension to heaven. Now, David knew that the Messiah would sit on his throne, his earthly throne. But here's something new. The Messiah is going to sit on God's throne. And only one who can ever sit there, and that is God. So it's the beginning of the understanding that the Messiah is God. And, of course, Jesus is there today, seated with the Father. He's no longer suffering humiliation and the pain that he went through down here. He's in a glorified body, and he's exalted with the Father, and he is seated. And the book of Hebrews points out that that's significant, that here he is, our high priest today, and yet he's seated. In the tabernacle, in the temple, there were no chairs. The priests were busy working. They did not have opportunity in their work to sit down. But Jesus finished his work, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. It's going to be an important truth in the book of Hebrews. But not only is he telling him to sit at his right hand, but he's saying that to do that for a certain amount of time, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, the enemies being made a footstool is a picture of absolute victory. That the enemies of Christ, who are the enemies of God, are going to be totally defeated. There is a future time when that is going to happen. And that is at the end of the tribulation period, before Jesus Christ establishes the kingdom. There's going to be that final conflict. And it's described in Revelation 19 as Jesus Christ coming as the conqueror, riding a white horse with his army with him in white robes and white clothing and on white horses. And that is what is being referred to here as that time when the Father will make Jesus' enemies the footstool for his feet. So this statement presupposes a first coming because it is referring to the second coming. Because the first coming, he is rejected. Messiah then is invited to sit at the right hand of God and then returns, and then you have the total defeat of the enemies of God. All prophesied of Messiah in Psalm 110. Verse 3 is an interesting verse. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Now, the idea, and by the way, we'll turn the page so we all stay on the same page. Okay, I'm sorry. I skipped over verse 2. Excited to get to verse 3. Okay, verse 2. Yeah, I'm sorry. Thank you. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. The scepter is the emblem of a king, and there is reference starting in Genesis 49 with Jacob's promise and prophecies of his sons that Judah would be his son who would have the scepter. That is, Judah would be the tribe through whom the Messiah will come, who will be the king and will have the authority of the king. So this ruler from the tribe of Judah, and of course David was from the tribe of Judah, and his future son, Messiah, is from the tribe of Judah, qualified to have the scepter. And it's going to, your scepter from Zion, that is the earthly kingdom. Messiah is going to reign with the scepter, the authority, from Jerusalem. And the Father is saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And that will happen as he begins the kingdom. And any rebellion against God during the kingdom will be put down because of this verse that he is ruling in the midst of his enemies. You say enemies during the kingdom. Everyone who enters the kingdom will be a believer. But some of the believers entering the kingdom will enter with a non-glorified body. You and I, as believers today, will enter the kingdom with a glorified body. Because before the kingdom, we're going to be raised and we're going to be transformed and given our glorified body. During the tribulation, there will be some people who come to faith in Messiah, in Christ. Some of those people are going to survive the tribulation. Most will be martyred, but some will survive. Those people who survive the tribulation will enter into the kingdom with a body that's not glorified. So it's a body that is able to reproduce, and they will have children, those who are of the age of child production years. And the curse is going to be lifted from sin. The curse of sin is going to be lifted from the earth. And one of the things that's going to happen with that is greater lifespan, longer period of having children. So we can expect there will be a lot of children born. Now, those children are in the kingdom, but they are not born regenerated. They are born sinners. Now, I would believe that most or a whole lot will come to saving faith, but there will be some who don't. And those who don't are the ones who will rebel against God during the kingdom. And as soon as they raise up a rebellion, this verse is in effect that he's going to be ruling, and he will put down that rebellion. Then turn to the next page, to verse 3. And he says, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Now, verse 3 is a promise that the Messiah is going to have a great army when he comes and defeats God's enemies. And that army is remarkable in three ways. It's going to be mentioned here. First, it's made up of willing volunteers. Secondly, they are dressed in holy garments, which reminds us of the priests of the Old Testament being dressed in holy garments. And in Revelation 19:14, a prophecy of this, in Revelation 19:14, this army is pictured as being dressed in these white holy garments. And then the third remarkable thing about this army is they are a great multitude. Now, first of all, it's made up of willing volunteers. The army is made up of these people who willingly serve the King of Kings. But who makes up this army? Who are these willing people? Well, there's three groups in this army according to other prophecy in the Bible. First of all, there's the bride of Christ. That is the church. That's us. We're going to be there. And we're going to come back with Christ. And we're going to be in His army. Secondly, there will be the tribulation believers. Those people who came to faith during the tribulation. And like I said, most of them were martyred. Many of them will be Jewish. And many will be martyred. But the tribulation believers will be in that army. And then thirdly, the Old Testament believers who are resurrected at the end of the tribulation. At the end of the book of Daniel, chapter 12, Daniel speaks of this resurrection at the end of the tribulation of the Old Testament believers. So you have Moses and you have David and you have Daniel and Jeremiah and then all the numerous people whose names we don't know. So these three groups together, including us, are going to be in what he calls here the volunteers in God's army. We're going to volunteer freely. We're going to joyously, enthusiastically return with him. And he says it's the day of his power. That is, when he goes to battle. In the book of Revelation, you have the description of Armageddon. So it's would be the day of his power, would be what we commonly call the day of Armageddon, which is really the campaign of Armageddon. And then this army is distinct because of its apparel. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. First of all, in holy array. Another way of translating that is in the splendor of holiness. And the idea is dressed in holy garments. And holiness is the requirement to see the Lord. Right? The scripture speaks of that. And this idea of holy garments is speaking of we are going to be in our life and in our person in conformity with the righteousness of Christ. We're going to be given the righteousness of Christ. We were given that at our salvation. In our glorified body, we're going to be given a body that reflects the righteousness of Christ. And so Revelation 19:11 describes us as being dressed in righteousness. And so Revelation 19:11 and 19:14 talk about this. Then he not only says in holy array, but he says from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The womb of the dawn refers to the time of the appearance of the dawn. See, the next phrase refers to the dew. And what he's speaking here of is we in that army are, yes? It's a fighting battle with Jesus doing the fighting. He's going to have a sword. He's going to destroy the enemy with a sword. Now, we're going to be there And I'll talk about that in a minute, but we're not going to have weapons. And he's going to do the fighting. We're going to be a non-combatant army with him, but he will do the fighting. But here, your youth are to you as the dew and from the womb of the dawn. It's referring to the army is going to be absolutely youthful, fresh, full of vitality and energy. In other words, that's what we're going to be like in our glorified body. Now, a Christian who lives to go to be with the Lord when they are, say, 90 years old and their body has worn out, you know, we talk about, well, now they're going to be with the Lord and there's no more pain and there's no more suffering. But it's not just that. They're going to be completely rejuvenated. They're going to be as the youth of the dew, just come like the dew comes in the morning and it's sparkling and it's fresh and it's new, and that's the picture of us in the army of the Lord. So regardless of the age when we go to be with the Lord, we're going to be youthful again. And, you know, that's a neat thought the older you get. So, great promise there. And this probably would be the best place just to emphasize that what is the army going to do? But we're going to be a non-combatant army. He's going to be doing the fighting. We're going to be there praising him. Well, then he goes on in verse 4 for part 2. Christ the high priest, in addition to his position as king, the son of David, the Messiah, is also going to be the great high priest of his people. Now that was something foreign to Israel. You did not combine the office of priest and king in Israel. There's two different tribes. The priests were from the tribe of Levi. King was from the tribe of Judah. And so, in a way, it becomes a problem thinking about the king, Messiah, being a priest, because he has to be from the tribe of Judah. How is that going to be? Well, he's going to prophesy that there's going to be a new order of priesthood, and the Messiah is in that priesthood. So in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Now the Lord there is all capital letters, so it's Yahweh, God the Father. He's not going to change his mind. Once he sets something in motion, his plans are not going to be revoked. He's not going to say, oh, I didn't know that was going to happen. I'm going to have to change it. He has sworn he will not change his mind, and specifically about the priesthood of the Messiah. You, so continuing the conversation, this is the Father speaking to the Son, you are a priest. He's not only the king, but he's a priest. And he's a priest forever, which is another big difference with the priesthood of Aaron. Those priests only served a few years. They reached the age of 30, they could serve as a priest. But a few years after that, they began to get older and infirm, and they died. And they had to be replaced, including the high priest. And so the high priest would serve until his death, and then there was a new high priest. But not this priesthood. Our high priest never needs to be replaced because he never dies and he lives forever. So you're a priest forever according to the order not of Aaron but of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek is an interesting person from the book of Genesis, about whom we really don't know a whole lot. But we do know that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest, unlike the priests of Israel. He's called the king of righteousness, and he's called the king of Salem, shortened title for Jerusalem. which means King of Peace. So he's King of Righteousness, King of Peace, two characteristics of Messiah. So here was this king-priest in the book of Genesis who appears out of the middle of nowhere, comes to Abraham when Abraham returns from defeating the kings who had captured Lot, and Abraham pays tithes of what he had taken in that battle, pays tithes to Melchizedek. Abraham is the father of Isaac and grandfather of Jacob and great-grandfather of Levi. So in the Semitic way of thinking, someone, it's called being in the loins of their father. When their father does something, the person in the loins of the father does it. And so the book of Hebrews is going to explain that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. And it's establishing the fact that the lesser pays tithes to the greater. And so therefore the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Levi. Now that's part of the argument of the book of Leviticus. So the coming Messiah, coming king, is going to be like Melchizedek in that he's both a king and a priest. And the author of Hebrews uses this concept in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, to explain to his Jewish readers why David of the tribe of Judah can also be our high priest. It's an important, important argument. But all that's prophesied in Psalm 110. Then we come to number 3, Christ the Judge, in verses 5 to 7. Look at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Now here, the Lord refers to Messiah. It is not the all capital letters, Lord, which is the Father. So this is Messiah, this is the Son, this is the second person of the Trinity, is at your right hand. That is the place of honor at the throne of the Father, as we saw back in verse 1. And he says, he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. So the Messiah is going to shatter the kings in what we call the Battle of Armageddon. And he's going to judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So verse 7 is a poetic way of saying that this is going to be a major battle, and which is really a campaign. And most armies and most soldiers and most generals get tired and they need refreshment. Well, Messiah, he's going to be refreshed. He's not going to wear out. He is going to be strong to the very end of the battle. That's pictured by he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. He will be exalted in victory. The defeated hang down their head. They walk in chains with their head down. But our Lord is going to be the victor, and he will lift up his head and be exalted. Isn't that a great psalm? Messiah and speaking of Christ. A short one, but very important, certainly important to the New Testament. Well, let's move to Psalm 111, turning to page 261. Psalm 111, there's no superscription. We don't know who wrote it. No clue as the timing for it. Psalm 111 is what we call an acrostic psalm. An acrostic psalm is a psalm where each line begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. After the initial line, "Praise the Lord," which is in Hebrew, "Hallelujah," the first word of each line begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In other words, the next line in English, "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart," begins in Hebrew with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is Aleph, and the next line with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so on. With verses, the first eight verses include two letters each in the verse, so two different lines, two different letters. The last two verses include three lines or three letters each. Now, Psalm 111 and the next psalm, Psalm 112, are a pair. The next one is going to be an acrostic as well. And they were probably written by the same author and designed to be studied and sung together. And Psalm 111, that we'll start tonight, adores the works of God, or adores God for His works would probably be a better way to put it. Adores God for His works. And Psalm 112 affirms the fear of the Lord and the fear of God. But very similar psalms. Well, looking at our outline by Stephen Lawson, first of all, we have the declaration of praise. He begins with praise in verse 1. Praise the Lord, or in Hebrew, hallelujah. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. So he's giving praise, not just something because he has to or just out of rote memory, but because his heart is filled to overflowing with praise to God. And he does it in the company of the upright. Now the word company there would be referring to a small group. Probably be a small group of some friends and family, maybe gathered for dinner or for what we might say a Bible study or something. It's the company of the upright. It's the upright are those who are the righteous rather than the wicked. They are the people whose sin has been forgiven and who want to live a godly life. And he says, in that company, I'm going to be praising you. And then in the assembly is a much larger group. So this would probably be at the tabernacle or later at the temple, on a large gathering, hundreds, maybe thousands of people, that he'll be praising the Lord. So big or small, as far as the group, he's going to be praising the Lord. Then B, we have the motivation of praise in verses 2 to 9. Something interesting about verse 2, as far as history goes, there is a science lab at Cambridge University called the Cavendish Laboratory, or I suppose as they would say, laboratory, named after an 18th century physicist named Sir Henry Cavendish. And this laboratory has the words of Psalm 111, verse 2, carved over to the of the entrance to the building. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. I don't know that there's a whole lot of people at Cambridge that are doing that, but they should take heed when they enter into the lab. Great, great word to put on a lab. So great are the works of the Lord, and God's works are great in design. They're great in number. I mean, just think of all the things that God has worked, has made, and the design of them, the skilled workmanship. Whether you're talking about the human body with all the intricacies of all the systems of the body. I mean, just think of the blood, of all the intricacies in the design of the blood and the design of the nervous system and of the eye and the ear and sense of touch and smell and on and on and on, and so intricately and so wonderfully made. And then there's the animals. I mean, that he could make a hippopotamus so intricately, and then the honeybee so intricately. And the things that go into the earth with all of its hydraulic systems and everything else. And then the stars. So you have what we call nature as speaking of how great are the works of the Lord. But then you can also think of the works of the Lord in the sense of the actions of God in Scripture. And how great are all of those actions of God? How great are all of his works in the sense of his dealings with people? Just look at his dealings with Joseph in the book of Genesis and his working out his sovereign plan. These are all different aspects of the works of God. And so he says, great are the works of God. They are studied by all who delight in them. If someone really delights in some aspect of biology or physics and so on, and you get in just enthralled with the works of God, you just want to study it. You just want to learn more. And the idea of studied there is more than just opening a book academically, but it's the idea of carefully pondered. So the works of God are something to look at and not just study academically to get the facts right, but to carefully ponder what God has done and then give praise to him. Verse 3, splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Splendid has the idea that his works reveal God's kingly splendor. Countries that have a monarchy want the monarchy to be full of splendor. And God's work is full of kingly splendor. And then it's majestic. It displays grandeur. And his righteousness, which is an expression which is expressed in all of his deeds, and it endures forever and ever. Throughout all of eternity, we will be pondering carefully all the works of God and how they show his righteousness. Well, it's about time to quit, so we'll pick up next week in verse 4. But doesn't that make you want to sing praise to him when you think of all the wonders of what God has done, both the macro and the micro, what he's done in our life as well as the macro that's out there in creation. Well, we'll turn off the recording and we'll have prayer.